Good evening. It is my pleasure to be here. I am humbled to stand before you, and I'm glad that you're here. You'll notice in your booklets that they handed out last night and tonight that there is some information on Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor has traditionally been thought to be the mountain upon which the Transfiguration took place, which we're going to talk about this evening. You'll also find in that reading, and we're not going to go through that this evening, that's for your reading pleasure whenever you'd like to read that. But there are those who argue that it was not Mount Tabor, it was most certainly Mount Hermon. And then there are also those who say, no, it wasn't Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon, it was Mount Moron. So I'll leave that up to you. You can read that at your own discretion. There are some experiences in life that you will never forget. Some are good things. Your first kiss, asking your sweetheart to marry you, a wedding day, the birth of your first child, maybe a day at work you receive some kind of special honor, your first child's graduation day, maybe a picturesque spot from a vacation, maybe just finishing a crossword puzzle, the birth of your other children. I may have some of these in the wrong order. But some memories are not nearly as positive. Abusive behavior, the death of someone that you love most dearly, a bad car accident, bad news coming from the lips of your doctor, maybe the purchase of a used car that turned out to be a lemon. How many of you have ever purchased a used car? All right, most of you. I can tell from your faces that some of you haven't always had a good experience in purchasing new cars. Let me quickly tell you two stories about used cars. A young man went out to buy his first car. He didn't have a lot of money. He went to a local car lot there in his town. Found there a 1967 red Mustang. It appeared to be in mint condition. The salesman said that a lady, not from Pasadena, but an elderly lady, had purchased a car brand new and only drove it to church on Sundays. That's right. The young man fell in love with the car, bought it on the spot. The next day, he was out driving, and all of a sudden, while he was driving through the country, smoke started billowing out from underneath the hood. He looked down at the temperature gauge. It had already spiked over to the red. He calls the wrecker. Wrecker comes and gets it, takes it to the garage. He asks his mechanic, what's it going to cost? He said, it's got some bad problems. He said, it's going to cost $2,000, $3,000, maybe $4,000. He said, it's serious. The man called the salesman on the used car lot, and he said, my car it's gone bad. And the only thing the salesman said, all sales are final. You purchase the car as is. Standing there with the phone in his hand, the only thing that the man could remember was some words that his mother told him at one time. He says, Tommy, his mother said, when the world gives you lemons, make lemonade. And the young man realized that he had a lifetime supply of lemonade. Well, thankfully, there are some good and honest car salesmen in the industry. Another young man was looking through the classifieds in search of a used car, and he came upon an ad that said, like new Jaguar, for sale, $50. $50? That must be a misprint, but he called anyway. And he was assured by the lady on the other end of the phone that that was the correct price. He went immediately to take a look at it, and much to his surprise, it was a like-new Jaguar. Confused, he asked the lady, he says, why are you selling such an expensive car as this for $50? He said, I don't understand. She said, my husband purchased this a year ago, this new Jag a year ago, when he was going through what she called his midlife crisis. She went on to say, about a month ago, he ran off with his 23-year-old secretary. And about a week ago, he called me and said, I'm running a little short on cash. Would you sell my new Jag? And she said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And send him the money. At one time or another, we have all been told, what you see is what you get. And we all know that seeing is believing, right? The two men in the car stories that I've just told you saw something that to them was beautiful. For one, it turned out to be an excellent experience. For the other, not so much. But would you agree that sometimes we can look at the same thing and yet see something that is totally different? For instance, a college criminology professor was about to give his final exam to his students. Is there something I'm doing? Don't know? Okay. He's going to give a final exam to his students. And about that time, two armed men come in with handguns into the room, and they pulled one of the students from his chair. They roughed him up a little bit, and then they dragged him out of the room saying, we told you what would happen if you didn't pay up. Well, after the class calmed down a little bit, the professor explained. Their final exam was to describe in detail what they had just seen and what they had just heard. Amazingly, nobody got an A on the exam. Everyone had seen supposedly the same thing, but everyone saw something different. Some had even said that they saw three or four men enter the room. Others said that they dragged out a woman, not a man. And almost nobody remembered why it was that they dragged them out. And nobody, absolutely nobody, had seen the professor hold up a sign for a short period of time that said, this is a simulation. Everyone had seen the same thing, but none of them saw everything that happened. Peter, James, and John have a similar experience in tonight's scripture. Found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each writer shares this unique event, but each of them share different details. Because Luke seems to be the most detailed, we're going to use his account this evening. We'll use his description of this no doubt memorable mountaintop experience. Strangely, John, though he witnessed this event, did not include it in his gospel. So if you have your Bibles or your phone or you've got the book of Luke memorized, pull up Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin with verse 28. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. If you're like me, there's sometimes that you speculate, what would it have been like to have walked with Jesus, to have lived during that time, to have been one of his disciples, how wonderful it would have been to have been a witness to some of those things that he did during his ministry, to have seen the transformation of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, to have seen the widow of Nain's son raised back to life, or Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus, to watch as he gave the blind man the ability to see once again, or to give a leper their life back by healing their leprosy, to have witnessed the resurrection, to witness the ascension, even the cross. When I think about those events, I kind of, into my mind, rate them on a scale of excitement. You know, it's hard to think about wanting to see anything that was more beautiful than the resurrected Jesus ascending back to his Father. But short of that, one event in all of human history that I wish that I could have witnessed is the one we're going to talk about this evening. The moment when God removed the veil, where the concealed deity of Christ burst through the cover of his humanity, displaying itself in nothing less than pure radiance of divine glory. What that must have been like. Only 5 human beings were privileged to witness that event. 3 contemporaries and 2 who had been brought there from the days of history, namely Moses and Elijah. We're told that only the inner circle of disciples accompanied Jesus up on the mountain as he went there to pray. Now, most people assume that these 3 who went with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, that they were somehow the Lord's favorites. Maybe he saw in them the leadership potential that they possessed. It could have also been that they were the 3 most likely to get in trouble, and he had to keep an eye on them. I don't know. But he usually took Peter, James, and John to these special occasions, if you will. Perhaps Jesus was trying to teach these 3 about the importance of prayer. That was his purpose in going. For if the Son of God needed to pray, then certainly you and I need to pray. And Peter and James and John needed to know how to pray. If Jesus needed to pray for strength to resist temptation, and if Jesus needed to pray for guidance from his Father, certainly you and I need to pray. In verse 32, we read that Peter and his companions, it says, were very sleepy. It's likely that this time of prayer that Jesus chose may have been after a long day of ministry. You might remember as well when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples fell asleep on that occasion as well. Now, it could be argued, I suppose, that this word of encouragement for those who have a tendency to doze off during the sermon, I suppose that they're claiming that they could, they're just following the apostles' example. I might remind you, to my knowledge, Jesus never commended such action, though. But the transfiguration took place not during Jesus' conversation with his disciples, but presumably took place while Jesus was on his knees speaking to the Father. Peter, James, and John were merely onlookers, or in this case, maybe on listeners, as it were. And suddenly, what the Greeks called a metamorphosis took place before their very eyes. If you remember from your junior high science class, metamorphosis is what happens to a caterpillar as it spins a cocoon and then it, over time, changes into a butterfly. Now, just as that would be defined as a radical transformation, so was the appearance of Jesus, though it took place much quicker. It was practically instantaneous. We read that as Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, metamorphosized, changed. We call it transfigured, thus transfiguration. Now, we may not be familiar with the term transfigured outside of this one biblical event, but we are familiar with the phrase or the word disfigured. Disfigured, of course, means to ruin the appearance. Ruin the appearance of something, ruin the appearance of one's face. To be transfigured is just the opposite. It means to enhance the appearance of something. Jesus was physically changed in an incredibly enlightening way. They were looking at him as he was deep in thought, as he was communicating with his Father, and before their very eyes, all of a sudden, Jesus' face began to shine. If we look at the other accounts of this particular event in the Gospels, the shining of his face was as intense, one of the Gospels says, as the brightness of the sun. Jesus' face began to become bright. It was as bright, one says, as a flash of lightning. Dazzling, one version says. Peter, James, and John, I can tell you, they are no longer sleepy. Sleep has left. They are wide awake. And can you imagine the terror as well as the fascination and the awe of this moment as they're watching and Jesus became as bright as the sun? Now, where else in Scripture do we read of someone's face shining with this kind of blinding intensity? When we go back to the Old Testament in the life of Moses, we remember when Moses was on the mountain with God, he begged God for the ultimate radiant vision, saying to God, God, please show me your glory. God denied it. And in Exodus chapter 33, he said, Moses, he said, remember, no one can see my face and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll carve a niche in the rock. And I'll place you in the safety of the rock. We sing the cleft of the rock, right? And I will pass by, God says, and let you get an instantaneous glimpse of my backward parts. Literally in the Hebrew, the hindquarters of Yahweh. But my face shall not be seen. So the Lord passed by. Moses got that momentary glimpse, the backward glimpse of the glory of God. That experience was so intense, the glory of God was so radiant, so bright, that as Moses gazed on God's backside, his own face began to shine. And we know that when he went down the mountain, they asked him to put a veil on his face because he was so bright they couldn't look at him. The difference was this. Moses' face was reflecting the radiance of God. That is to say, the light in the face of Moses was a reflected light. Moses' face was not the source of the light. That is not what happens here on the Mount of Transfiguration. The intense brightness, like the sun that transformed Jesus, so that even his garments, it said, became whiter than snow, whiter than any bleach could make them, indicates not a reflection, but that the source of the light the disciples were seeing in Jesus was coming from within Jesus himself. It was not refracted, it was not reflected, it was an internal, inherent glory that is now bursting forth before their very eyes. Truly, a mountaintop experience is in the making. While John may not have included this experience and witnessing this experience in his gospel, listen to what he said early on in his writing in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. We're familiar with it, right? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was a front row eyewitness to the most intense, powerful, radiant revelation of divine glory that any human would ever see. And Peter, what about Peter? Did it make a difference in Peter? In Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 16, listen. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." He went on to say, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from the heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Don't you wish he had mentioned the mountain's name? We wouldn't be in the sacred mountain. And then we read, Elijah appeared with them along with Moses, and they're talking to Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? The disciples are watching this display of light, this breathtaking glory of Jesus, and suddenly there also appears Elijah and Moses. Wait a minute. How did Peter know it was Elijah and Moses? How did John and James know it was Elijah and Moses? Picture in a magazine? No. Did Jesus introduce them? Can you imagine that introduction? Moses, Elijah, I'd like to meet some friends of mine. Peter, James, John. Peter, James, John. Elijah, Moses, you've heard of them? Peter must have thought, heard of them? Are you kidding me? I can't believe what we're seeing. I can tell you one thing. For sure, these guys are not sleepy now. Their drowsiness has been replaced by a paralyzing wonder and astonishment that they had never experienced before. Maybe the identity of Moses and Elijah was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Maybe they figured it out by the conversation that was taking place between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. I don't know. Bottom line is, none of us know how that they knew that it was these men of old, from centuries before. So they're watching Jesus in a conversation. He's conversing with both Moses and Elijah, and immediately our inquiring minds want to know, right? We're curious. What were they talking about? Matthew and Mark seem to be rather silent about the discussion. And they don't say. But Luke does give us a little bit of insight into what it is they're talking about. And what it is they're talking about is what is awaiting Jesus in Jerusalem and his exodus from this world. Now, of course, Moses especially, he knew a little bit about Exodus, right? I must think that these men talked about how the soon-to-come death of Jesus was the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. The one whom these men, Elijah and Moses, had pointed to during their lifetime, now they're standing with Jesus, the Messiah, the one that they pointed to. They're all standing together talking. Their work, Elijah and Moses' work, was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Moses was representing, of course, the law. The law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai by God himself. And Elijah, who Brent did such an excellent job with last night, Elijah was probably the most proficient of all of the prophets. Maybe that was the reason he was selected. And they talked about, and it was a wonderful picture of the unity of God and his plan to save not only Peter, James, and John, not only people of that day, but who? You and me. You and me. The coming of Jesus was, of course, in God's mind long before the beginning of time. And in Genesis chapter 3, we know that Jesus was on the scene already then. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And the work of Moses and Elijah was about to be fulfilled in this man that stood with them, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus. Interestingly, Elijah, who did not die, by the way, but was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, now sets foot here in the Holy Land, we would say. Ironically, Moses, before he died, was denied entrance into the promised land. Died, waited for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now he comes not in a horizontal venture, crossing a border, so to speak, but now he comes vertically from heaven, and finally, his feet touched the promised land. Both of these men took a brief vacation from heaven, where they beheld the glory of God, the glory of the Father, day and night. They came to earth, though, to behold the glory of God's Son. The Bible says that Elijah and Moses also appeared in glorious splendor, I think Luke says. Really no surprise that Moses and Elijah have been in heaven for 1,500 and 900 years respectively. They've been in the presence of the glory of the Father. So once again, the glory, their glorious splendor, their glory was once again a reflective glory from having been in heaven, I think. Jesus had said after the confession of Peter, remember Peter? Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're one of the prophets, some people say John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am?" And looking at his disciples, and it was again Peter. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And it was just after that that Jesus revealed, "I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, and I must die." And now he's about to make that journey. And so God the Father sends Elijah and Moses, probably in regard to Jesus' prayer for strength. He sends Moses and Elijah for the purpose of comfort and encouragement. Now, the Bible really doesn't say what Jesus was praying about, but given Jesus' passion, given the intensity of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit later, I can only guess, and it is just that, it's a guess, that he was probably once again praying about the cup that the Father had placed before him and the strength that he was going to need to endure that cup. And so I believe that the Father sent Moses and Elijah to comfort and to encourage Jesus concerning his coming death. Because even though Jesus was divine, he was also what? He was also very human. Then what happens? Peter speaks again. "Rabbi, this is fantastic. It is good for us to be here." Peter's saying, I love mountaintop experiences. I'm not even going to think it. Let's not think about Jerusalem, Lord. Let's just camp out here. Let's just stay here." Luke added, Peter didn't know what to say or didn't know what he was saying. Well, there's kind of a principle here. Generally, if you don't know what to say, you're probably better off keeping quiet, right? Have we learned that? Now, James, not one of the three that's observing this, but rather the half-brother of Jesus who writes an epistle in chapter 1 in verse 19, says that we ought to be quick to listen, slow to speak. Now, as we all know, that really wasn't Peter's style, was it? Instead, Peter blurts out, "Lord, let's build some shelters. Let's build some tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I don't need one. I'll just lay my head here on this rock. I'll just stand here and bask in your glory." Peter was on a mountaintop. He loved a good mountaintop experience. But then, don't we all? Don't we all? This was a holy moment. probably would have been best to be quiet. However, I can tell you, I'll admit, I have violated that rule in my life. Probably you have too. So maybe we ought to cut Peter a little bit of slack. Again, Mark says, they were greatly afraid. Well, if you think they're afraid now, wait till you see what's coming. We read in verse 34 that a cloud came and overshadowed them. Now, hear the language. The cloud of the presence and the weightiness of God comes like a shroud, like a fog bank, and descends upon them. It covers them. They cannot see past the rim of this cloud. The fog is so thick, they can see each other within the fog or the cloud, but they can't see outside of it. It engulfs them. Luke adds once again, they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Anytime that you see people in the Bible encountering the nearness of God, they become acutely aware of their sinfulness. That is, in contrast with God's holiness, when they felt that God was getting close, God was coming near, they began to get worried because they knew unworthy they were in his presence. Peter, James, and John knew, even though they followed in the steps of Jesus, how unworthy they were in the sight of God. Plus, all their life, they'd heard the story about Moses and the words of God. No man can see him and live. They feared for their lives. They was afraid God was going to reveal himself and they're dead men. And then came the thundering voice of God. From within the cloud, verse 35 says, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. Three times, God is said to have spoke audibly in the New Testament. And every time it was to acknowledge his only begotten son. And two of those three times, he tells us, listen to him. Here as well as when Jesus was baptized. If God were to speak today from the heavens, do you know what he'd say? Do you know what he'd tell us? Listen to my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, James, and John, face down on the ground, terrified. Mark records, suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with them. The voice of God is silent. The cloud lifted. The air was no longer heavy or permeated with divine glory. Jesus' face wasn't shining anymore. They could look at him once again. Elijah was gone. Moses was gone. And basically Jesus says, let's go. Don't be afraid. Let's go. Where he went was to his betrayal and to his death as the Son of God. The Son of Man, it's the Bible says, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Jesus sometimes referred to as the Son of God, sometimes as the Son of Man, but he was acquainted with grief just like you and I. He was a man of sorrows, just like you and I. Little boy was in his front yard. He was throwing the ball up in the air. It would come back and he would catch it. A passerby asked the little boy, he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm playing a game of catch with God. He said, I throw the ball up in the air and he throws it back. Now, I am in no position to comment on God's ability to play ball. But I do know that whatever goes up must come down. Unless it's Charlie Brown's kite. But typically, whatever goes up must come down. We are blessed with but a few mountaintop experiences in our lives. And we have always had to come back down from those experiences. Now, we love to hang on to them for as long as we possibly can. And I think Peter, James, and John, they would have loved to have stayed on that mountain. And whether it was Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon or Mount Moriah or some other mountain, it makes no difference whatsoever. Let's be honest. Most of our lives are spent not on the mountaintop. Most of our lives are either spent in the valley or somewhere in between. And I fear that maybe I and maybe you have misunderstood this account of the transfiguration of Jesus. For maybe, I know that I've misunderstood it for a big part of my adult life. While we have always placed the emphasis of this transfiguration on Jesus himself, and to have been a witness of this miraculous, dramatic event would be something you would never, ever forget. And I'm sure Peter, James, and John never, ever forgot it. But I think the real purpose of this encounter was not just for the transfiguration of Jesus. I think it was for the transfiguration of Peter and James and John and us. They were also the ones who were transfigured, transformed on that mountaintop that evening. And we are the ones, you and I are the ones who are being transformed today. The problem is, we are all too eager to transform ourselves in the wrong way. People work hard all their lives. They spend a lot of money to get a new face, a new look, to get a changed appearance. Transfigurations, transformations today, it is a multi-million-dollar business because we are all very aware of the face that we present to the world. Plastic surgery seems to be all the rage. Tan in a can, anti-aging cream, facelift, tummy tuck. All of these cosmetic things we can use to change our appearance. We can alter our face. We can alter other parts of our body to our advantage, if we can. And sometimes the change is not just in our looks and our appearance. It's our whole image. A lot of people even change their name. Let me see a show of hands this evening if your favorite actor is Isher Danielovich Densky. Any Densky fans in the audience tonight? Kirk Douglas. How about Archibald Leach? Any Archibald Leach fans? No, not a one. No Cary Grant fans in the audience this evening. How about Frances Gum? Frances Gum, she transfigured herself into the image of Judy Garland. Didn't know that. And let me ask you this. Would you have paid money to have seen Marion Michael Morrison in the movies? Anybody? Maybe so. Got one right there in the back. He would have paid. Maybe. But Marion didn't take the chance. He changed his name to John Wayne. John Wayne. Now, in the Bible, people got some new names when they got a new life and they got a new image. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Saul became Paul. Simon became Peter. You know, we can change our appearance. We can even change our name. We can change our whole image. We can make all the cosmetic changes that we want. We can make ourselves totally unrecognizable to the world. It really doesn't matter. We can put diamond earrings, a pearl necklace, and a fur coat on a skunk. It's still going to stink. If we are dead on the inside, there is no way we can cover that up. The change, the transformation, the transfiguration must begin on the inside. That's where the microphone is. On the inside. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says what? Be not conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As Christians, our outer appearance as well as our actions will reflect an inner transformation that takes place in us. How many of you have ever heard it said of a woman who is pregnant that she is glowing? She exudes a radiance. Well, she's glowing and she's radiant because of the change that's taking place where? On the inside. A little girl went to her mother one day. She said, Mommy, she said, is it true that God is bigger than anything in the world? And she said, honey, that's right. Well, Mommy, is it true that if we ask Him to, that God will come and live in our hearts? And she said, well, honey, that's true too. And she said, well, if that's true, and if God is bigger than anything else in the world, and He chooses to live in our hearts, wouldn't He show through? Yes. Yes, He will. We can change our name. We can change our image. We can change our hair color. We can lift this and tuck that and enlarge and shrink different parts of our body. We can wear colored contacts. We can wear fake fingernails and fake eyelashes and fake hair and hip happening clothes. Years later, Peter would write this in his first epistle in chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. We could spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to change the outside, and we can fool the world, but we won't fool God. Our time would be better spent asking for God's forgiveness. Our time would be better spent in repentance. Our time would be better spent asking God to change us, transform us from the inside out. I leave you tonight with the lyrics of a song that I have come to appreciate a great deal. Life is easy when you're up on the mountain. And you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But things change when you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. You talk of faith when you're up on the mountain. But talk comes easy when life's at its best. Now it's down in the valley of trials and temptations. That's where your faith is really put to the test. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God of the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. Thank God that He allows us to experience some mountaintop highs in our life. But more than that, let us praise Him that He has promised to walk with us through each valley that we encounter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the transfiguration of Jesus, and Father, we pray that will translate into a transfiguration of ourselves. Father, as Peter, James, and John were witnesses, Father, we too can witness the change that you can make in our own lives. We have witnessed that change in other lives. Father, we pray as we go away from here tonight that you would transform us from the inside out. Father, sometimes life is really easy when we're up on the mountain, but things change when we're down in the valley. Father, we know that you are our God during the good times, and you are still our God in the bad times. You're God of the day and God of the night. Father, we thank you. We give you praise that you're willing to walk through us, with us, through every valley that we come across. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen. If you're not a Christian here tonight, it's a decision you need to make. As Christians, and most of us are, I hope that the transfiguration of Jesus will instill within us the need, the desire to be transformed, transfigured by God Himself. That Jesus would shine through from the inside out in each one of our lives. If you need to respond this evening, we ask that you come while together we stand and sing.